Good morning, everyone. Chag Sameach. It's nice to see everyone here on the last day of Hanukkah. Welcome back to Malachi. Last week, we began a discussion of the third chapter of Malachi, which is a very meaningful and inspirational chapter, although it's, as the rest of Navi in general, certainly a challenging one to understand. So I'd like to pick up the conversation from last week and expand about a few of the things we said. And what we learned last week about was this mysterious angel that God is sending. He says, I am sending, as a response to a complaint that the people had. We learned how the people sort of launch this complaint against God and say, you know, God must love those who do evil. Call Osei Ra Tov B'nei Hashem. Must be that Hashem has a love for those who perform evil. O Ayei Elokei HaMishpat. Where is the God of justice? So it's one of two. Either God has removed himself from the world, he no longer is actually paying attention to what happens, or he happens to not only pay attention to the world, but reward those who perform sin and who are evil. Because otherwise, say the people to God, I don't understand why these wicked people in Judea and elsewhere who are performing all these sins seem to prosper. Doesn't make any sense. That there's divine justice in the world. Why are the wicked flourishing? That's the complaint. And you can see it as we've been reading about the behavior, specifically of the priests, but the people in general, their sinful behavior. And here the response is, listen, you know, it doesn't seem like it really matters what you do anyway, because the wicked seem to flourish. So I'd like to sort of look at this response to that complaint and consider with you whether Hashem really, the Navi, really responds to the complaints here and what that response is. So at this point, I'm going to share my screen. Hopefully, be able to see it. And let's read this response together. We're at the very, I brought you the last pasuk in chapter 2. That's the complaints. Let's read here from chapter 3. Do I have any volunteers to read these pasukim? Hebrew or English? Bronzel did it last time, so maybe we'll have someone else. Anyone? Read from Navi in front of you also. So I think it's nice to sort of get into there, get into the text. You know, I think it's a productive sort of thing. Does anybody want to give it a shot? Brondell, would you like to do it again? You're on mute.
If I left it on mute, you wouldn't notice any mistakes, but I guess that's not right. Okay, so behold, I am sending my messenger to clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek shall come to his temple suddenly. As for the angel of the covenant that you desire, he is already coming. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can hold out when he appears? For he is like a smelter's fire and like fuller's lye. He shall act like a smelter and purger of silver, and he shall purify the descendants of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they shall present offerings in righteousness. Then the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem shall be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of yore and the years of yore old. But first I will step forward to contend against you, and I will act as a relentless accuser against those who have no fear of me, who practice sorcery, who commit adultery, who swear falsely, who cheat laborers of their hire, and who subvert the cause of the widow, orphan, and stranger, said the Lord of hosts.
Okay. That's quite a response. So again, the claim is, again, where is justice? All who do evil are good in the sight of the Lord. And then he delights, or else where is the God of justice, right? The claim is there's no justice in the world. What's God's response here? His response is he's sending a messenger. He's sending some sort of messenger who will clear the way before him, who's going to come to his temple suddenly. So there's this messenger that's going to come. There, it's worth noting there are a few terms here. If you look at Pasuk Aleph or verse 1 in chapter 3, there's three general messengers, I'll say, that are referred to. There is Hinei Shaleach Malachi, I'm sending my messenger who will clear the path before me. Upitom Yavol Hechalo, and he will suddenly come to his courtyard. Ha'adon, the master whom you seek. So there's the messenger Hashem is sending. There is the master who will come suddenly into his courtyard. And then there's the angel of the covenant whom you desire. He is coming. Or he is already coming. Hineba. But the response is, who can endure the day of his coming? And then there's this description of a purification like a smelting of silver, like cleansing the dirt and stain out with a cleansing agent out of a dirty garment. And only then, when that happens, the pleasant, the offerings of Judea and Jerusalem will be pleasant to God as they were in the days of old.
Excuse me, Rabbi, a quick question. Yes. I know I have it in the back of my mind, but I can't bring it forward. What is a fuller again?
A fuller, in this context, it refers to a cleansing agent of clothes. Borit is a type of
Okay. Someone who wears clothing.
To clean clothing.
Okay.
To get out the stains. Let me ask you regarding that. Which stains are we getting out? What is this purification process? What are we purifying here? Whom are we purifying here? Is this going to be sort of a nice, pleasant,
Aren't we getting rid of our sins? I thought we were getting rid of our sins.
Purified for our sins. Okay, so how do you think that happens?
Well, you do teshuva?
That would be a great way to make it happen, but it's
But that's
it's
not unlikely. That easy.
Let me ask you this thing. He says, Mimechal kelet yom bo'o. It's a bit of a difficult phrase in Hebrew, mechalkel usually means to sustain. The translation here is, who can endure the day of his coming? Miho may be ra'ato. Who can stand for when he appears? So does it sound like this purification process is going to be pleasant?
No.
It's almost as if it's a response, right? Meaning, if you're one of the people that's saying, listen, you're blaming me for my sins, but it's not my fault. Because I see that the people who do sin, they don't get punished. They don't get punished. And so I've come to believe that Hashem doesn't care.
Okay.
So what's the Navi responding here, do you think? What's the response to that? If that's sort of your alibi, the reason I'm sinning, I've participated in sinful behavior, it's because, you know, and this is not an uncommon complaint, right? It's, you know, honestly, it's the type of thing that if you, like I taught in high school, and high schoolers say this all the time. They say, Rabbi, you know what? I don't see the purpose of whatever it is of keeping Shabbat or of keeping Torah mitzvot, or you know what, it's like nothing happens. You know, person sins, nothing happens. So what's the point? What should the response be to such an individual? What do you think?
Well, you're supposed to do the right thing, even if you don't get rewarded for it. But we talked last time about we have that same complaint today where people who are sinners and seem to thrive, and other people who do good deeds and they seem to get punished or have a more difficult life. And I don't think there's an answer to back then nor today, other than it's tough. Life is tough.
Okay, so that's a good point. What is the response to this? Life is tough is definitely true. I think the Navi here is pushing back even harder than that. So Rondell says, you know what? Even if they're right, that, there's no divine justice in the world, that's not actually a good reason to justify sinful behavior. Sinful behavior is wrong because it's wrong, regardless of what consequences it results in. I think the Navi is saying something a lot stronger than that here. meaning think about it, you know? And I think actually the model of the classroom it could be helpful here, where, you know, sometimes students will go to a teacher and they'll say, you know what, you're not tough enough. You know, you're not tough enough on us. That's why we're misbehaving. You're not tough enough.
You really have
to. You know what the teacher could respond? So you want me to be tougher?
I would be.
Is that what you want? That's what Hashem is saying here. It appears to me, meaning, so you want to see divine justice, don't you? I promise you it will come. But you're not going to like it when it comes. I promise you that. You're not going to like it. Who can endure the day of his coming? We'll have to return to who is coming and what it means when they come. But I promise you, the Navi is saying it's going to be painful. It's like a person who purifies metal or silver, and they have a precious silver in their possession. There's impurities, and they burn away the impurities. The impurities here clearly refer to the wicked. The wicked are going to receive their punishment, their due. And it's not going to be pretty. So be careful what you ask for, essentially, is the response. You're saying there's a certain clear lack of sincerity in this. It's like, oh, you know what? The reason I sin is because I don't see the wicked getting punished. Do you really want to see the wicked getting punished? That's really what you care about? You care so much about justice? That's what you want? I promise you, the Navi says, they'll get their justice. They'll get their due. It is not going to be pretty. It is going to be horrifying. Absolutely horrifying. I think that's one clear response.
Excuse me, Rabbi, do you think this is realistic? Do you think people would really say, you're not tough enough on us? Be tougher?
I think the response that, look, like, I don't know if they're going to phrase it in that way, but I think maybe the Navi is sort of taking them as their conclusion of their arguments. I think it is realistic for someone to say, hey, listen, I see that there is no response. There is no punishment. There is no consequence for sinful behavior. So what do I got to lose? And I think it actually isn't uncommon. Like people say, you know what? I just want Hashem to show me. I'll get to you in a second, Robbie. I want Hashem to show me something. If I could have some demonstration, some sign from God, right, that a sin would result in a punishment. This is the complaint here. The complaint, again, isn't the righteous are suffering. The complaint here is the wicked are thriving. That's the complaint here. To which the Navi says, you don't actually care about that. Maybe it's what you want is somebody to stop you from doing the wrong thing, essentially. That's almost the complaint here. I want it to be so evidently horrible to sin that I won't do it.
Okay.
I see that God isn't doing anything to those who sin, to which Hashem says, you know, I'm promise you there's going to be a judgment, but I don't think that's really why you're not sinning. You're not going to like it. So I don't think they're asking for a harder punishment, but I think they're asking for divine intervention in the natural world to demonstrate that sinful behavior is corrosive, to which Hashem says, well, we don't know what he says, why he isn't doing that now, but I think the response is, you don't actually want to get punished, I promise you. Yes, Robbie.
So a couple of things. One is, I don't think people want themselves to be punished. They want someone else to be punished. That's thriving. So I think that's one thing. The other thing is, isn't this whole business of, and maybe it's just a sort of a different party line from different organizations, but isn't part of the idea of the 11 months after someone dies, is that the purification?
Okay, so that's a good guess at this, right? So the question, one question that you're also referring to is who, and this also relates to the other question of who are the people, the protagonists in the in Perek Gimel Pasuk Aleph here? Who is the Malach that Hashem is sending? Who is the Malach of the Covenant? Who is the master who will appear in the courtyard? It's unclear. So the truth is, I didn't even bring this for you, although, well, I sort of did. Maybe I should have. There is one way to interpret this, is to suggest that what God is responding is, there is going to be divine justice, but it doesn't happen in this lifetime. It happens in the next lifetime. that the compensation ultimately for a person's sins and mitzvot is not in this world. In this world now, you know, I think just bears saying that you will see in the Torah lots of different guarantees for mitzvot and averot, right? We read it every day in Shema. If you listen to the mitzvot, then you will prosper. If you don't, then you will be punished. But there, the Ramban and others point out that most of the time, those promises are made for the community as a whole. If the community as a whole, if people together act in a certain way. And what the Ramban explains there is that generally, people individually don't merit direct divine providence as a response to their actions. As an individual, any person doesn't receive a response from a direct response from heaven for their sins or good deeds in this world. As a community, God is promising to or telling the Jewish people when they merit a certain divine providence that if they do the right thing, Hashem will respond on a communal level. But on a personal level, that doesn't always happen. We see that it doesn't always happen. So one way of interpreting this is that the master, the Malach referred to in this first verse is referring to God himself, and it refers to the punishment that sinners receive after they die in this world. I do think there isn't the easiest way to read these psukim. Does anyone have any objections to that interpretation that the judgment referred to here is the judgment that a person receives after they die? Any reasons to object to that?
No, that's what I thought all along. That's what I thought all along it meant in the next world, not here.
Okay, and that's a legitimate... The truth is that...
And I think so, too. I think it's providing motivation for the right behavior, which
for sure.
In the next world.
Right.
It still doesn't seem fair in this world, you know, why bad things are happening to good people and why good things are happening to bad people.
Okay.
I mean, it's the eternal question.
Yeah. Well, I think when it says, but who can endure the day of his coming, that could only be in this world, because in the next world, you can endure anything.
Very good. Very good. So Martin makes a great point, which Abarbanel makes as well. Abravanel, I didn't bring you Rashi, but Abravanel attributes this explanation to Rashi, who doesn't say that much. He just says that the Malach is the Malach, no kemet nekam barit. The angel here is the angel who avenges the covenant. So the Abravanel assumes that when Rashi explains this, what he's saying is that this refers to the punishment in the next world. The problem with that interpretation is that there seems to be a promise here of a day in which this angel will come, or this messenger will come, right? Mi michal kelet yom bo'o, who can sustain the day of his arrival? There seems to be, if something is going to happen at some point in the future where there will be this arrival during which justice will finally be meted out to all those who deserve it. And if this is the sort of thing that happens all the time, i.e., punishment after a person goes to the next world, what is the Yom Bo'o? What is this day that he, this angel, will arrive? It's happening constantly. So that is that is one flaw in that interpretation, but it is one that is offered. So I'd like to discuss with you the identity of the person in this first chapter, in this first verse, and also whether or not there is a response to this complaint of not seeing justice in the world and what that response should be. So I brought you here first the Radak. The Radak discusses a few potential possibilities for who, again, we have three people identified in the first verse. Three people. The angel that God is sending. I'm sending God my messenger now, he says. And then he says, it's the master whom you seek who will go suddenly to his courtyard. He's coming. And also the angel of the covenant who has already come. It's an interesting, in terms of the phraseology here, in terms of past, present, and future, that is also something to keep in mind. It's not all the same here, right? So take a look at the Radak. He says, "In Tishalu, Mishpat Arishon Ba'olam Hazeh, you're asking me about the justice for the wicked in this world. Odi Avos Man Shetiru, there will come a time in which you will see it. Va'az Yikrav Aleichem HaMishpat LeKalos HaRishayim Shebechem. And at that point, he will bring to you the justice to rid the wicked, to annihilate the wicked among you. That refers to the day which I will send my angel and he will clear the path in front of me. This angel is an angel of God from heaven." And the Radak quotes a pasuk from Shemot, which I'll read to you now. Then Shemot, Hashem is communicating with the people of Israel as they left Egypt, and he promises them they're going to enter the land of Israel, to which Hashem says, "Hine anochi sholeach malach lefanecha. I am sending my angel in front of you, l'shmorcha baderech, to guard you on the way, l'aviyacha el makom asher hachinoti, to bring you to the place which I have prepared for you. Hishamer mipanav, be careful in front of him. Ushma bikolo, heed his voice, al tamer bo. Do not rebel against him, ki lo yisala pishachem kishmi bekir bo. Because he will not bear your sins, my name is within him." This is a very cryptic description of this malach, but it seems that there is one of the ways that God reveals himself in the world and directs the world is through this angel that he sends to sort of guide Bnei Yisrael. Maybe that's sort of what's referred to with the Amud Ha'anan, the cloud of glory, and the pillar of fire at night. There is
Moshe pray that God do it directly, yes, and not through an angel? So what exactly was the upshot of that? What was the final result?
It's a long discussion. The Ramban makes the same comment that you do, Martin. There's a long discussion there about, you know, that exchange. Martin refers to the exchange between Moshe Rabbeinu and God after the Eid Egel HaZahav, where first Hashem says, "Forget it, we're going to start the nation all over again. I had enough of these people." And then Moshe says, "No, don't do that." And he prays to him and forgive them. And what will Egypt say? Then Hashem says, "Fine, but I'm not coming, quote unquote, that I'm sending my angel instead." And Hashem says, "No, you have to come with us." Now, that is all very cryptic and esoteric, what it means for Hashem to send his angel instead of himself, quote unquote. But there is, we see this notion of an angel, and it's not a friendly angel, quote unquote. It is some revelation of God that we have to be fearful of and watch our behavior around, because the consequences for sinful behavior can be fatal. That's what it seems here. So the Radak is saying that at the end of days, Hashem will send this angel of justice to wreak havoc and to mete out a punishment to the wicked of this world for their sins that they perform. And he says, "Pina derech lefanai," and he will clear the path in front of me. What is that clearing of the path? Clearing the path refers to the ingathering of the exile, such that there will be no sort of obstruction to the people. There will be no nations oppressing them. And then, "Upitonya vole chaloha don asher atem bevakshim." Who is the master that's going to go to his temple? And who is the angel of the covenant? So here the Radak says as follows. "Pitoma volechalo, lefi shalom nigla akits, velonit pa'er b'sefer daniel marki pitomiavo." This day, this time, will the ultimate judgment will take place, is not revealed. We don't know when it will happen. And it will happen suddenly. Instantly. Without any, you won't be ready for it. It's going to come. And you'll feel it the day that it comes. And he refers to the prophecy in Daniel, but that time is hidden and sealed. You don't know. And who is the Adon? Who Melech HaMashiach. The Adon is the Messiah, the King Messiah. The King Messiah will reach, that's the Adon here. When Mashiach comes, there's also going to be this angel from God who's going to mete out justice. V'hu malach habrit, and that is also the angel of the covenant. That's the first interpretation. Omar malach habrit al Eliyahu, or this angel may refer to Elijah. That there's three people here. There's the angel of God, an actual angel. There is the Melech HaMashiach, that's the King Messiah. And before Messiah comes, and we'll hear from Eliyahu Hanavi by the end of the Sefer as well, Hashem will send his prophet Elijah. And here he quotes a well-known midrash. You may be familiar with the custom at a Brit Milah, a covenant, circumcision of the circumcision, to have a Kisei Shel Eliyahu. There's a special chair that on which the sanduk, the person who holds the baby, sits, and that chair is referred to as the chair of the covenant. And the Radak points to this pasuk for that, and an Agadah, a midrashic interpretation, as a basis for this custom. He says, "Zechin Amar Agadah." So it says in the Agadah, "Shel Yo Kineo Brit Mila." Eliyahu Hanavi was zealous over the circumcision, people not observing it. Shemana meha machat Ephraim. In the time of Achab, in the kingdom of Ephraim, people refrained from performing this mitzvah. Shenamar kanoki neiti l'Hashem okay Israel ki azru britcha b'nei Israel. Where Eliyahu says to Hashem, after he sent away from, you know, after the whole miracle, if you remember the story of Eliyahu Hanavi, where he's against all the prophets of Baal, and they're trying to get the fire to come down from heaven all day, and it doesn't happen. And Eliyahu Hanavi does it, and the fire comes down from heaven, and he says, Hashem Elokim, Hashem Elokim. Then he runs away into the desert, and Hashem says, what happened, Eliyahu? Why are you here? And Eliyahu Hanavi says, I was jealous for God because your people have abandoned your covenant. Eliyahu Hanavi is not your friendly rabbi, right? Eliyahu Hanavi is angry. He is zealous. He is there to punish the wicked. And God responds, you were jealous in Shittim where the whole miracle happened, and now you're jealous over the circumcision. By your life, Bnei Israel will not perform the circumcision unless you see it with your eyes. Therefore, we prepare a throne for Eliyahu, who is called the covenant of the angel, or the angel of the covenant. And it refers to this pasuk. You see, Eliyahu Hanavi is called the Malach HaBrit, the angel of the covenant. So here, Radak says that what's referred to is the end of days, the time of the Messiah. And the Messiah will be preceded by Eliyahu Hanavi. It's worth, I'll just make two brief notes regarding this interpretation. It's worth asking, it's an interesting, parallel, but in what sense is Brit Milah something to be jealous over? And in what sense also as Eliyahu Navi a malach, an angel? So I'll make just two comments. If you look at the story of Eliyahu Navi, which I'm not going to get into now, he really kind of acts like an angel, doesn't he? Eliyahu Hanavi just sort of arrives on the scene. There's no introduction to who he is at all. If you look in the story of Malachi, it's the middle of the story, and then it says, oh, well, Eliyahu Hanavi from Gilad came, right? Eliyahu the Tishbi came, and he started rebuking Achab. He just sort of comes. And of course, how does Eliyahu Hanavi leave this world? Anybody know?
Chariot of fire.
A chariot of fire, right?
Well, what we might call flying saucer.
Not your average Leviah. Not your average.
We might call that a flying saucer these days, right?
Yeah, he just ascends to heaven in a chariot of fire. There's something eerily mysterious about Eliyahu Hanavi. In fact, some commentators suggest, or I think it's a midrash as well, Eliyahu Hanavi wasn't a human. He was actually an angel. Almost like an angel incarnate. Again, there was no introduction. He just sort of arrives on the scene. He's very angry. He's rebuking the people. He leaves them. And then ultimately, he ascends to heaven in an angel of fire. So it's not, I think, random that the Midrash is saying that the Malach HaBrit here may refer to Eliyahu Hanavi, who precedes the arrival of Mashiach. And specifically, Brit Milah. There is an act of defiance in Brit Milah. It's almost like you know, obviously it's a very painful act, but it's this defiant act of we are establishing that our lifestyle shall be different. You know, and we're putting a seal upon our the Jewish male body to say that we are going to live differently. And when the B'nai Israel were not doing that, that they were sort of lacking this sort of courage and defiance against the way of the world around them, Eliyahu Navi is very angry over that. But be that as it may, I think another important thing to emphasize here is that the final day of redemption described in these psukim is not all fine and dandy. It's not all, you know, roses and flowers. Yeah, Mashiach's going to come. It's all going to be wonderful and great, and we're all just going to be happy. Here, the Messiah is described as a herald of justice and divine retribution, a painful, jealous process that's going to take place.
You know what it makes me think of, Rabbi? It makes me think of the wonderful birth of Israel. What was it preceded by? The Holocaust.
Yeah, okay. Okay. I hear you. So that is the way that Radak interprets, and others also, that this promise. So again, what happens is B'nai Israel go to God and say, where is the justice? Why are the wicked not being punished? And Hashem says, I promise you at the end of days, when Mashiach comes and Eliyahu Navi comes, then they will be punished, and it's going to be awfully scary. Now, what we already discussed this last week, but what flaw might there be in that interpretation as well, as a response to the complaints of the people of Judea saying, God, you know what? There's no justice, and you don't seem to care what we do, so that's why we're sinning. Then Hashem says, well, you're going to see it. At the end of days, I'm sending my messenger, and there's going to be retribution for all of the sinners. We're going to purify Israel from all those who have sinned. What response might you have to that?
Yeah, they don't get much satisfaction.
Why not,
Robbie? Because it's not immediate. It's not in their days.
Okay.
But if it's immediate, I think there's a problem. If it's immediate, it means it takes away our free choice. Because if you know right away we're going to be punished, then of course we're going to do good. But it doesn't allow us the freedom of free choice not to do what we're supposed to do.
Very good. 100%. 100%. So that's what the Malbim is going to explain. But I think that Martin has a great point as well, which is this doesn't seem to be so satisfactory for what they're actually complaining about, meaning, you know, and Rabbi, as we saw, Rav Vanel suggested last week that if the complaint is we don't see justice, well, all the wicked who they're complaining about aren't going to be around for this time of final retribution. They're going to be long gone. So it doesn't seem to be a very good response, this complaint. Okay, so at the end of days, the wicked will get it, but the people who they see prospering in front of them are not going to be there. So how does it really answer it? Now, Robbie's point is a good one. I want to get to it, though. Barbara Nell has a very interesting interpretation based on this, and it goes back to the tenses here. If you look at the way that these characters are described in verse number one, they're differing. It seems there's a combination of past, present, and future here. Right? Let's read this again. Sholeach malachi. I am sending my messenger or my angel. When is that happening? Past, present, or future? Sholeach malachi. I am sending my messenger.
Present. It's happening now.
Present. I am sending my messenger now. Ufina derech lefanai, to clear the way before me. Upitom yavo el hechalo ha'adon asher atem avashim. Suddenly he will come to his courtyard, the master whom you seek. He will come. When is that going to happen?
Future.
In the future. Umalach abrit asher atem chafetzim hine ba. The angel of the covenant whom you desire, he has come, which is in the past. So it's kind of interesting. I am sending now. He will go to his courtyard. And the angel of the covenant has come in the past. So Barbanel says that this is referring to three different things. three different things all at once. He says, the response to this complaint is, first of all, I'm sending my prophet now. And that's, as we saw last week, Malachi. The Malach is the prophet. And he's sending him to respond to the complaint. Right now, you have the prophet talking to you about this lack of divine justice. And the whole third chapter is really about this. We're not finished talking about this now. But that's who I'm sending now, my prophet, the Malachi. That's his name, or at least they call him as the angel of God. That's number one. Then the Adonatem Mevakshim, that's going to be in the future. That refers to God. That refers to God's divine presence. And the Hechalo, Pitom Yavol Hechalo, he will suddenly go to his courtyard or sanctuary. What sanctuary do you think that is? What's the Hechal here? We say, we've been saying it all in Yisim. Pinu et Hechalecha. Which Hechal?
The Beit HaMikdash.
Yeah, exactly. The Beit HaMikdash. Hashem in the future will now, he's telling you that Hashem in the future will return to his Beit HaMikdash. And he's the Adon, the master of all. And then here's the really interesting part, which you just don't really see in the words, but I think it's creative at least. He says, now you could tell me, okay, that's nice, but you know, why does that satisfy the people of that day? Abarbanel says, well, that's the end of the pasuk. The Malach HaBrit here refers to Cyrus, the king of Persia, who allowed the Jewish people to return to Judea and build the temple, and who destroyed the kingdom of Babel, which exiled them. And so what Hashem is saying is, you see that I am careful, I am capable of meeting out justice in this world when I want to. Now, you may be surprised to hear that Koresh is referred to as Malach HaBrit here. After all, I don't know if Cyrus was the greatest righteous person in the world necessarily. I don't think we're nominating him for Tzaddik of the day. But that being said, there are times in the Navi where Koresh is referred to as Mashiach Hashem, the anointed one of God. And it doesn't mean he's the greatest righteous person. What it means is that God used him as an agent to carry out what he wanted to happen in the world, as an agent of returning the Bnei Israel to, you know, the Israel, and allowing them to build a second temple and defeating the other kingdoms who did not allow that to happen. So therefore, he says, he gives a proof to this. From the king of Persia, Malach Hashem Shlucho. He was the messenger of God, who Mishicho, his anointed one, Lahakrivet Bavel, to destroy Babylon, Olashim Nechei Yudal Yerushalayim, to return the dispersed of Judea to Jerusalem, Kemosha Nivel Av Yishayahu, as Yishayahu, prophesied about him. Hu Asher Karatzlahem Brit Shalom. And what's the Brit, the Malach HaBrit? Brit is a covenant. He forged a covenant of peace with you. No, a lot less violent than the other covenants referred to. Azal mar malacha brita sharatav chafitzim wrote to lomar bikvodom vavato. Halaritim shineba kemoshiata and kenya voadona sharatem vakshin pitom. Just like he came now, he's going to come in the future too. So Barbanel is sort of, you know, number one, he's addressing the different tenses in this phrase. And number two, he's also addressing the gap in the promise and the complaint. The complaint is, where is justice? Everyone else seems to be saying, well, it's going to happen in the future. Barbanel says that doesn't seem to be such a satisfactory response to a people who are complaining about, now I want it now. To which Barbanel says, listen, ultimately will happen in the future, but you see that God is capable of intervening in history to ensure that the trajectory that he desires takes place. And look at what happened. You're here in Judea. That didn't happen by itself. It happened because Cyrus the Great defeated the kingdom of, or the Persian kingdom defeated the kingdom of Babel, and ultimately he allowed you to return to Yerushalayim. And you see Hashem therefore can bring justice to those who sin, such as Nebuchadnezzar and his kingdom, and he can, just so too, he will bring the Mashiach at the end of days. Nevertheless, there's a lot of creativity there, but it doesn't seem very compelling that the Malach HaBrit is Cyrus the Great here, or whoever the king of Persia it is. There's no real reference to that at all in the pasuk. You don't say anything about Koresh, or it seems to certainly some sort of supernatural justice.
It could be a malach, but not a Malach HaBrit.
Yeah, you could say that's also very, Martin points out, Malach HaBrit, the covenant of peace. I mean, there is such thing as Brit Shalom that we referred to in the second chapter, but that's not really referred to here. Doesn't there seem to be so much peace going on in chapter 3? There seems to be a lot of burning and smelting and purifying, not much peace. So that there is a weakness here, which then leaves us back with the other explanation that it indeed does refer to the end of days. And then the question is, okay, that's nice, but what about now? To which the Malbim responds here in a way very similar to what Rabbi was saying before, which is that this world isn't the world of justice, of immediate retribution for sin. It can't be. And the Malbim writes as follows. You want right now, I want to see that sinners are punished immediately by the God of justice. Justice, you say. And the righteous should receive immediate reward for their actions. That's impossible in this world. This is the world of choice. We need sayon and challenge. Everything needs to operate according to nature. So that choice can be given to do good or evil. And there should be that the world should be a place for challenges and reward and punishment. If Hashem reveal himself right now, it would be impossible for a person to do anything evil. For if there was going to be complete justice, then any sin should result in immediate eradication. Any sin, you're rebelling against God, or is justice? Justice means you're out. That's it. And a world which functioned like that wouldn't leave any room for free choice. Who would sin if they knew that if they would sin, they would receive immediate punishment? Not just any punishment, removal from this world. The path which you seek, in which Hashem will travel by himself to judge his creations and to direct them in this way, it has not been prepared yet. It's not ready at this time. Only when the world is fixed, then I am sending my message. And then he will clear the path in front and before me. And what does that mean? First, a prophet will come in beforehand and clear the path of all sorts of stumbling blocks. What's a lomar? That's the pina derech lefanai, that a navi will come and get everyone to do tshuva and repent and remove all sorts of stumbling blocks. Then when the world is fixed and the path is prepared, then God will return to the temple and reside in his courtyard and be among you.
But if Hamalach is the one that brings repentance, then their repentance is not a free repentance from the person himself.
So this is a good point. It seems that this your question, Martin, really relates to maybe one of the most fundamental questions that relates to a belief in the end of days, which is that on the one hand, God leaves us with a degree of free will and choice. And he needs to do that for the world to fulfill its purpose. On the other hand, it can't be that God has no plan for the world, right? So, you know, think about it. How can you have a plan and then just say, okay, you guys do whatever you want. It's up to you. It doesn't really make much sense, right? Because if you're going to do whatever they want, who's to say they're actually going to fulfill your plan? Yeah.
Well, I thought that we had the choice to either destroy the world or to make it good.
Right. So the thing is, right, and this really relates to, I should have probably brought it, But maybe we still have time. We're not done talking about the end of days yet, because that's what essentially chapter 3 is all about. But this relates to the idea that there's two versions of the final judgment day coming. This is one version. And you clearly see here in Malachi that there's almost like a time, an appointed time in history in which Mashiach is going to come. That there's a predetermined time where it's almost like a deadline. And at that point, if we haven't shaped up and we haven't done Shuvah ourselves and things are not complete and the world gets to a point where it's just so wicked, then Hashem forces Mashiach upon us in a sense. Now, that does that to take away free will to some degree? I'm not, maybe. Maybe it's, and Malachi describes a world in which the righteous who are struggling survive, the wicked do not survive. And maybe what he's referring to is that in this world, there are certain stumbling blocks, which are just very, make it very difficult to do the right thing. It's not easy. It's not like this is so simple to always do the right thing. We have oppression. We have evil. There's all sorts of things that make doing tshuva difficult. And at the end of days, God removes those stumbling blocks.
Yeah, it's a bit of a compromise.
Does that remove a degree of free choice? Maybe. But I think, again, it's a balance. God has a point at which he says we are going to bring this world to its culmination, at which point there is going to be a tshuva movement. It's going to happen. And maybe it does remove some free choice. Maybe you don't even get rewarded for those mitzvot, but Hashem has to prepare the world for a state of perfection. Your point is a good one. And then the mom says, by the way, you know, you want that, right? No, you don't. You don't. You're. Let me tell you something. If Mashiach comes this way, now I should just say the other version of this happening. This is what, you know, the Gemara says. It says, "Be'itah hishena." I will hurry the arrival of Messiah at its time, which is a contradiction in terms. If Hashem is making it happen quickly, it's not happening at its appointed time by definition. So the Gemara says there's two versions of this. If B'nai Yisrael do tshuva out of full free will, then this whole scene of dying and justice, and that won't happen. Then it will sort of be more, you know, a peaceful arrival of the Messiah, at least for the Jewish people themselves. There won't be this great eradication of the wicked. But if it doesn't happen, then we get what's described here in Malachi. Then we get the purification, the burning away of the impurities.
I don't think we can say that.
One second. Umi mechakel, because we're almost out of time. Avami azmi yuchal nizbal afat yom bo'o. So, no one who can bear when he comes. Even before he actually arrives, the day he arrives, it is going to be scary. It is going to be horrifying, the Malbim explains. So what the Malbim is saying is we can't. The demand for justice right now is illegitimate. That's what Hashem is saying. There is not going to be a judgment right away. You're not going to see a world in our present day and age in which there is immediate punishment and immediate reward for our actions, because that would take away our freedom of choice or freedom of will. And here it's just worth quoting, this is obviously a very fundamental aspect of our theology, that Hashem leaves it to nature to some degree. And I'll just add that this is specifically also coming at a time where miracles become less prevalent, where nature is generally the guiding order of the universe. So this relates to a very important Ramchal, or Moshe Chaim Lutzato, author of the very well-known work Mitzvah Yesharim, a devotional work, and here, author of another work called Derech Hashem, The Way of God, which is a very fundamental work. And here he is describing almost the functioning of this world itself on a spiritual level. And where he says that Hashem wanted us to acquire perfection, to acquire the ultimate good, which is a connection to him. But he doesn't hand wrap it for us. He doesn't gift it to us. For us to acquire the ultimate good of this world has to be something that we earn. And here's where the Ramchal writes as follows. I'll read the translation here just for the time's sake. However, his wisdom decreed that in that this good is perfect, it is fitting that one who benefits from it own or acquire that good. We have to earn the good, meaning one that acquires the good himself and not one that has the good joined to him in a contingent way. And see that this is called a little resemblance in the measure that is possible to his perfection. We can't be as perfect as God, but at least if we acquire the good out of our own volition, it'll, in a sense, will be closer to that perfection. For surely he, may his name be blessed, meaning God, is perfect from himself. By definition, God's perfect, not contingently so. Rather, from the angle of truth of his nature, he is required to have perfection. God has to be perfect, as he is necessarily devoid of deficiencies. However, it is impossible that this be found anyone beside him. That we can't be, we are not perfect. But to sort of be the owners of our perfection to some degree, yet to resemble it a little, it is required that I at least acquire the perfection that the truth of its nature does not require and remove the deficiencies that were possible. Therefore, he decreed and arranged that the matters of perfection, the matters of efficiency be created, and a creature be created that would have the equal possibility of both these matters, both deficiency and perfection, and that the mechanisms be given to this creature through which it could acquire the perfection itself and remove the deficiencies from itself. And then it would happen that it would become similar to its creator, and that which is possible for it would be fitting to cleave to him and able to benefit from his goodness. I.e., that God sort of sets up a system in which there is equal choice. There is an equal choice to choose good and evil. We can acquire perfection, or we can remain with our deficiencies. And it has to be that way. And I would add that many suggest that on the one hand, during the time of Nevuah and prophecy, you had all sorts of miracles. And, you know, and then those things certainly probably did help the people repent to some degree, even though, you know, after Eliyahu and Navi brings down a fire from heaven, the people still go back to sinning. It doesn't last forever, these miracles. But certainly that provides some inspiration. At the same time, you also had all sorts of evil spirits and idolatry, right? And which was much more prevalent. And this is many suggest from Tzadok and others that with the fall of the evil inclination toward idolatry, the Yetzer Hara for Avodah Zarah, which is much less common nowadays, and you also lost prophecy, there has to be sort of a counterbalance. If there is going to be a divine supernatural positive force in this world, there also has to be a divine supernatural force of impurity in this world. With the lack of prophecy, there's also no longer this same urge for idolatry or black magic as well. But there has to be equal footing, and the response is that's why you're not going to see immediate justice in this world. Which leads us with the following. And you may hear my little one in the background, I apologize for that. Leads us with the following, which is that we're left with a certain faith. We have to have a certain emunah, a loyalty. And that's what the Malach is really demanding from us, right? Demanding that, or asking us to say, listen, you're not going to see divine retribution immediately in this world. You're not always going to see justice. And so we're left to have that emunah that ultimately it will work out, which of course relates to the holiday we've been celebrating. Maybe you can see my Hanukkah menorah behind me, maybe not. That the Hallel of Hanukkah is all about that. It's all about having that emunah. And with that, I want to share just one more thought with you from the Gemara in Yomah. Gemara in Yomah writes as follows, that Amar Rabbi Yeshua ben Levi, Rabbi Yeshua ben Levi said, Lama nikra shman anshe Knesset HaGdola? Why are the men of the Great Assembly, at the Second Temple era, just a few hundred years later after being reading, why are they called the men of the Great Assembly, anshe Knesset HaGdola? Shechaziru atara liyoshna. They returned the crown to its glory. Ata Moshe Amar. Moshe came and said, HaKel HaGadol HaYibor HaNora. Moshe calls God the great and awesome God. That's what we say in Shemoneh Esrei, right? HaKel HaGadol HaYibor HaNora. Ata Yirmiyah V'yamar. Yirmiyah, the prophet who was prophesied at the time of the destruction in the first temple. Vamar Goyim Mekarker and Be'echalo. All these idolaters are crying out in his courtyard. Where is his awesomeness? Look at what's happening in the second temple, in this first temple. Look at the way they ridicule God. And nothing happens to them. That's Nora. That's awesomeness. He stopped saying it. He said, Ata Daniel Omar. Daniel came and said it. He was at the second temple. These Gentiles are making, are enslaving his children. Where is his strength? Where is the strength of God? Lo amar givor. So he didn't say givor. Akel hagadol, no givor, no nora. Ati inhu. But then the people of the second temple who lived at a time when there wasn't any of this divine revelation, when there wasn't prophecy and there were no miracles. The amru, and they said, adraba, the opposite. Zuhi givurato. This is his strength. Shekovesh et Yitzro. He conquers his inclination, as it were. He is patient with the wicked. And this is his awesomeness. If not for the awesomeness of God, how could one nation survive if it weren't for God's awesomeness? How do we keep on surviving? That's the awesomeness. And the Gemara even asks, how could they take away Moshe's formulation of Kalkadol Giboron Ara? Amr Rabbi Lazar, Mitoshi Yodim Bakarash Barko Shalmitu, they know Hashem is truthful. Lefiyachalo Kizrubo, they didn't want to lie. To them, it was a lie to say, Kal Gadol Hagibor Hanorah. But the Anshe Knesset Agadola perceived the greatness of God in the darkness. Nira Putner has a really beautiful parable. He says, you know, there's a certain greatness to what a teacher can teach their students. But there's also a greatness that there's certain things a teacher can't teach their students. When the Rebbe sort of sits there and contemplates and thinks in his mind certain thoughts the students aren't ready for. And even greater than the ability to perceive the direct instruction of the teacher is the ability of the student to almost have this, you know, ESP, to intuit what the Rebbe's thinking, even when he doesn't communicate it. That's what the Anshe Knesset HaGadolah were able to intuit. That's why they said, Akel HaGadol HaGibor HaNora, to realize that somehow that in the hiddenness of this world is also an expression of God's awesomeness, how he left it for us to, out of our own volition, make the right choices, and how he enabled us to survive despite the hiddenness and the blackness of this world. It's that faith the Hanukkah is all about. It's that faith that this is also, in a sense, even greater awesomeness of God, where he doesn't communicate to us his glory, but we have to be able to sense it. That is the belief that Hanukkah is supposed to endow us with and imbue us with. So as we celebrate the last day of Hanukkah, I mean, we all have the faith to continue our connection to God and to find his light even in the darkness. Thank you all very much. Hanukkah Sameach. Always a
shukor. Amen, Yeshukoah.
Thank you, Rabbi.